Well, I encourage you again to open up to Revelation 5 as we study the Word tonight. And this passage, Revelation 5, is not about missionaries. It's all about Jesus. And I've chosen it for a missions conference because all of us tend to look at the work of missionaries, both where it's beautiful and where it's ugly, and we look with distorted lenses, because we're looking at something other than Jesus. Indeed, I could say that many well-meaning people have a great appreciation for what I do as a medical missionary, but they have no idea why I do it. I'm in Africa only because of Jesus. And most people, be they American or Hausa, have no clear idea of Jesus' importance in cosmic history. Indeed, all cultures tend to minimize Jesus, to look past him, to sanitize Jesus, to make Jesus into some kind of comfortable living room ornament. When I ask my patients if they understand why I have come to serve them, by far the most common answer they give is that I've come to help them. Well, I'm driving at how Jesus is the reason I came. Oh, yes, Muslims tell me. When I talk to them about Jesus, we believe in Jesus just like you. He's a great prophet, a nice man. Yes, Americans tell me, Jesus loved people and what you're doing is great. But couldn't you just leave evangelism out of your otherwise unobjectionable humanitarian work? There is a weirdness to what I do that an unbelieving world does not get. Because the unbelieving world does not recognize Jesus as the prime mover and the goal of history. But for us to properly understand and to live by a thoroughly Christian worldview, we need to understand that history makes no sense and it makes no forward progress without Jesus. That's what the first 8 verses of this Revelation chapter 5 drive at. Here we are introduced and forced to pause before a scroll, a mysterious scroll, and we're told that no one was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. Now, there's some debate about what this scroll contains. Some say it represents God's covenant, his law, his promises, maybe his plans or his will. John leaves in place the obscurity of the scroll by never fully disclosing the writing on it, although we may see an analogy here to the scroll in Daniel 12, which contains God's plan for the world. What is clear is that the opening of the scroll drives forward the action of the book of Revelation out of this throne room vision and into the next couple chapters, where the breaking of the seals is accompanied by harsh and cataclysmic events. But because history cannot move forward without its opening, we face tremendous sorrow in a world without Christ. We read that John wept in verse 3, deeply disappointed that this scroll was remaining unopened. No creature in heaven or under the heaven was to be found who could open this scroll. In Romans 8, we see a related image where Paul tells us that creation groans in the pains of childbirth until the revealing of the sons of man, of men. One might even say history does not move forward out of its pattern of wars and rumors of war, Ebola outbreaks and troubles and turmoils. Humanity may appear caught in a loop, an endless cycle of violence. This graphic imagery summons to mind a full-term pregnant woman in some cold and inhospitable hospital room, going through the agony of labor. After 2 hours, her midwife checks her. You're still at 0 centimeters dilated. 2 more hours of agony. Another check. No progress. Another 2 hours. Still at zero. The clinician enters again. The mother is covered with sweat and moaning, and yet another check. You're no closer. 0 centimeters. Our hearts break for this woman, who, despite all the travails of this cursed world, is no closer to holding that precious baby. And she weeps. Not because she is wanting to go through the magnified pains of pushing out the baby, but because she wants to see the end of this cycle of misery. And she wants the joy that will come with holding that beautiful child. She weeps as John weeps, in an agony that seems to have no end. To suffer in a world where, despite our best efforts, we appear no closer to God's consolation, to his putting this world out of its misery. Weep no more, cries the elder in verse 5, in a voice that bespeaks both command and consolation. There is one hope. There is a worthy one who can put an end to this cycle. Jesus can move human history out of its rut. And our hearts must leap, not only at this hope, this Redeemer, but at his fulfillment of Old Testament promises. The promised Messiah was to be of David's line. He is a conqueror. He is a lion, even the Lion of Judah, foretold by Jacob, one who is worthy because of his muscular sinews and his conquests. And so a hush falls over the celestial crowd as all eyes look to the center for, enter stage right, this immense and powerful lion. And with striking irony, John then introduces us to the Lamb. This Lamb sports meekness and even slainness, the mark of defeat, against our expectations of overt power and conquering strength. John undercuts our expectations by directing us to this one whose mild presence must destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the discernment of the discerning. Still, it's immediately apparent in verse 6 that this is no pathetic lamb. His 7 eyes denote omniscience. His 7 horns denote almighty power. And the 7 spirits of God, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent splendor, as in Revelation 1, verse 4. But what is most remarkable about this lamb is that he is slain. He's cut open. He's sliced. He's killed, bearing a truly mortal wound. For this slainness, this appearance as if to be a sacrificial lamb, is exactly what allows our lamb to be a lion. Indeed, while we see lambs slaughtered over and over in the Old Testament as seemingly passive and voiceless victims, the Bible remarkably takes that image in Isaiah 53 and in John the Baptist, behold, to develop the meek lamb as an instrument of great power and redemption. When we move from verse 7 to verse 9 then, and find that our lamb is worthy, the first proof of his worthiness is that he was slain. So while verse 5 had conditioned us to expect the worthy one to be a conquering lion, verse 9 shows us that this conquering lamb conquers through death, through seeming defeat, ransoming his people. And he does more. He makes them to be priests and to be kings. All this is rolled up into the start of a massive praise song, this myriad-voiced hymn of verse 9. We should first note that this hymn is a powerful evidence for Jesus' divinity. This praise song is directed in worship to the Lamb. And just as in Revelation 4, the angels had worshipfully said to the one who sits on the throne, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now they sing to the Lamb, Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So also, verse 13 further ascribes honor by assigning to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb all these traits. So, while verse 5 had brought out the Lamb's humanity as one of David's line, verse 9 and 13 accent his divinity. His role as Redeemer requires that he be both God and man. But this hymn does not just confirm us in our Trinitarian theology. We also see John magnifying, broadening, and emphasizing the extent of God's greatness. Verse 9 is described as a new song. And we have to pause at that and ask, what's so new about it? I mean, Scripture teaches the celestial court has from the beginning of time been singing about God's greatness in creation, in providence, etc. Just think of how the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at creation in Job 38. So there are presumably many, many old songs about God's glory. But new songs have an important and recurring function in the Old Testament. When the Old Testament saints sing a new song, they sing because they have seen a new aspect of God's defeat of his enemies and feel a fresh, rich relationship with him. While old songs tend to glorify God in creation, new songs glorify God in his redemption, in his rescuing work. One example would be Isaiah 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Isaiah is reveling in the joy of the incoming messianic victory, and he reflects on that joy by poetically emphasizing the many locales and the peoples who will be praising God under this new paradigm. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the habitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Thus, when our text in Revelation 5 sings out a new song, our scripturally trained ears are primed for a song about redemption. We expect to hear a God-glorifying testimony that reflects broadly on the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. Verse 9 does not disappoint. We are given a glimpse of the church, those who have been ransomed, who have been bought by this precious blood. It is the people of God, bought from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here we get a glimpse of how the church looks from the far end of history. And it is glorious. The Old Testament had anticipated that the final people of God would be a multi-ethnic people of God. We see this in Isaiah 42, which we just read. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice and declare his praise in the coastlands. But this trajectory of hope had started at the very beginning of God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A number of Old Testament narratives give us beautiful glimpses of non-Jewish worshipers of Yahweh through the stories of Melchizedek, Zipporah, Rahab, Ruth, and Naaman. This hope is reiterated in multiple psalms. Psalm 22, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Psalm 67, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Psalm 86, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. Isaiah explored this hope not only in chapter 42, but in chapter 2. All the nations shall flow to Zion, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. In Isaiah 11, which we read for our call to worship, we see the appearance of the shoot from Jesse, who's also called a few verses later the root of Jesse. Very similar language to Revelation 5, verse 5. God raises this root of Jesse up as one of whom the nations inquire. God then uses him to call out his people from many nations, while the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 49, the messianic servant is told, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In chapter 60, he elaborates, "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Daniel had also given us a vision of a multi-ethnic, redeemed people. In fact, Revelation 5 borrows greatly from Daniel chapter 7. There, Daniel had described a magnificent throne room with tens of thousands of attendants. The Ancient of Days appears, and Daniel 7, verse 14 states that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The New Testament then sharpens this vision of a multi-ethnic kingdom. The Great Commission is the most famous example, with that command to make disciples of all nations being juxtaposed, as in Daniel 7 and Revelation 5, with the surety that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. But the New Testament gives us an expanding array of narratives about Gentile belief, with the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, and Cornelius, all confirming Christ's statement that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And that's even before we get to Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul builds on the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, repeatedly explaining that Scripture foresaw in the promises to Abraham that we, the Gentiles, would be justified. We who had once been far off have now been brought near in Christ Jesus. We who were alienated are now the temple of the living God. Christ has made the two one, cutting out the alienating boundaries in the flesh. So Revelation 5, verse 9, picks up on earlier prophecies to present a beautiful fulfillment. Every people group, every family group will have confessing Christians in the end time Church of God. Christ's promise doesn't extend to one nation. It extends to all nations. It doesn't extend to one language. It extends to all 7,000 language groups. But he doesn't only finish with those larger subgroups. We are shown that every tribe, every little subgroup, will have redeemed members worshiping Jesus at that great feast in the sky. Beale says it beautifully when he says that this image describes not all peoples without exception, but all peoples without distinction. This passage calls us out of our naturally selfish theology. So often we view God's role in history primarily in terms of how it affects me, my family, my people group, my history. Often it's not in our explicitly stated theology, but in our lived out theology. This is for me and not for you. And of course, our Muslim neighbors pick up and magnify this wrong perspective. They tend to see the treasures of the Christian faith as something out there, impractical, not for them. In clinic some time ago, I was taking a routine medical history when I caught myself. The man I was interviewing mispronounced the Hausa word for blood. And I'll tell you, when even the white guy can pick up on a Hausa language error, you know that the speaker is not from the Hausa-speaking tribal groups. And indeed, he wasn't. He was from the Buduma people group. He'd traveled many hours to see me. My pulse quickened, for there are only 120,000 Buddhama in the world with negligible Christian witness among them. And as I talked to him about the gospel, he deflected me by saying that he didn't know of any Christians among his people group. Believing in Jesus is just not something that you do if you're a Buddhama. It's not a proper part of your Buddhama cultural or communal identity. I often find this objection when sharing with Gobarawa or Kanawa, Katsunawa or Zarma or Arab or Tuareg people. That's just not me. Let's get back to my medical problem. After all, to be a good Hausa is to be a good Muslim. And those who leave Islam often face intense family and societal pressures. So I did what I often do when I encounter people from these little-reached people groups. I opened to Revelation 5. People from every language and tribe. That includes Buddhama, doesn't it? Yes, he said. You see here that there will be Buddhama people worshiping Jesus at the end. So you are invited to believe in Jesus today. Because it says that this is not just pie in the sky stuff, but your people will actually be part of this celebration, part of this group worshiping Jesus. There is authority and conviction in such an invitation. So, this vision of hope in Revelation 5 encourages us in our obedience to the Great Commission by showing us the certain victory. God promises us that not only larger ethnic groups like the Hausa linguistic group, but smaller subgroups such as the Gobarawa, the Katsunawa, the Kanawa, the Buddhama, these will each have representatives in the church triumphant, where we will all sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We might not see it this year or next year or even in our lifetime, but these people groups that seem resistant to the gospel will ultimately see a great flowering and turning to the Lord as the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. My passion and my hope for missionary service, then, is not rooted in mere medical skills. How pathetic would my mission hospital's legacy be if 50 years from now we should look at the towns around our Galmi hospital and say, well, many people recovered here from their malaria and so died and went to hell 30 years later than they would have if those helpful Christian physicians had not come. Medical service really is that futile in a world that's under the curse of the fall, where the cycle of agony and disease never ends. However, while medical care is not of ultimate importance, it has great value in a derivative way. It manifests our hope and our love for our broken human neighbors. And it does beautifully reflect and parallel the grace of the gospel. A healing ministry may be a beautiful handmaiden to the gospel. But my American colleagues who wonder why we can't just check evangelism at the door are ultimately seeing a filtered version of reality. They miss the hope that is unseen, which sustains me amidst repeated frustration and fingernails on the blackboard kind of realities, amidst an impoverished basket case public health system. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so hope is ultimately what drives and sustains my service, a completely otherworldly hope. My hope is in God, as Scripture is constantly reminding me, and my related hopes, such as to see a Buddhama church or malaria patients recovering from their illness, are completely dependent on the Lamb. As such, hope serves as an anchor to my soul, firm and secure, and a helmet in battle. One purpose of apocalyptic literature, whether here or in the book of Daniel, is to help us to visualize the outcome. Despite cataclysmic challenges, the Church of Christ will cross every border. We are redeemed, purchased, bought, paid for. Even when the spotlight shifts to the church, it does so only sparingly in this passage. The church is not at the center, marked by what we do. Rather, we are the grammatical object of that sentence in verse 9. We are bought. Because of the fall, we had been in bondage to sin, death, and Satan. We owed to the perfect, holy, and just God the debt for our sin, which we could not pay, justly falling under his wrath. Jesus, with his blood, paid the very costly price, enduring the wrath of God as the punishment for our sins, to set us free from condemnation and from bondage to sin. And as such, I have a new status. I am no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And in verse 10, this is exactly what our already not yet status as priests and as kings is picking up on. Our role is to be vice regents, to be restraining and overcoming all our enemies, to be powerfully ordering all things for Christ's own glory, and to be continually interceding. But our ability and our excellence in doing these things is only a faint reflection of the perfect King, Priest, Prophet, who tasks us with the reassurance that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that he is with us always to the end of the age. It's precisely here where my non-Christian friends, and even some Christian ones, understand my missionary service in such a distorted way. Because as people who have minimized Jesus, the one for whom history stops, they see me with all my foibles and faults, and also with my successes and virtues, and they may say, "Ugh, missionaries have corrupted Africa." Or, "Wow, what a great guy Matt is." But that's why I love this passage, as a passage for a missionary conference, because, as I said at the outset, this passage is not a missionary passage. Yeah, there are secondary points we can see here about the shape of Christ's missional church, but this passage is primarily about worship. And John Piper is right to say that worship is the fuel and goal of missions. The spotlight is not and will not be on any missionary or mission agency. The redeemed of the Lord will not be singing, "Worthy is 10th Presbyterian Church," or "Worthy are its ministries." We won't sing, "Worthy is the Budama Church," a future church which is certain to come into being, in spite of the full-on efforts of the gates of hell. No. We will sing of the Lamb. We will be worshiping Jesus. And as your eyes trail in Revelation 5, down to those last verses, verse 12, maybe, like me, you can't help but hear the closing strains from Handel's Messiah. Maybe you hear sweet echoes of Daniel 7. Maybe you just read those attributes ascribed to our Lamb and you think of his excellency. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Missions is about the Lamb. And of course, our posture, whatever our language, ethnic background, or life story, must and will be that of the prostrate, the bowing, the worshipers. As verse 13 closes, "Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, worthy are you. Worthy are you, O Lamb, slain for us. Our hearts exalt you. For you alone are worthy. Amen.